Paul Harvey, of course, has primarily been the one that has put to use and has cashed in even on the phrase, the rest of the story. You know, there's millions of people across the land today that tune in and listen to the rest of the story every day. You know, they do it religiously, almost as if their life depended upon it. But if you really think about it, there's very little consequence as far as the rest of the stories that Paul Harvey tells. You know, they're not really going to change your life one way or the other. How many of you can remember what the last rest of the story was you heard about? One person. You must have heard it this morning. But I'll guarantee you'll probably forget it next week. You know, we don't remember, and yet when Paul Harvey comes on with the rest of the story, I mean, my ears go up. I want to hear it. But no consequence. No consequence whatsoever. I can tell you probably very few, if any, of the rest of the stories. Matter of fact, I think I can only remember one, and I read it in one of his books, the rest of the stories. But you know, when you come into some other areas, we find that that's not always the case with every rest of the story that needs to be told or needs to be heard. For example, what if the rest of the story had never been told concerning Yeshua the Christ? What if you had only heard the Pharisees or the Talmud story on Yeshua the Christ? You know, how tragic. And what tremendous consequences or even horrendous consequences if the rest of the story had never been told. You know, even though there's a people devoted to the destruction of Christianity, devoted to telling or releasing only stories like the last temptation of Christ, thank God that there's a remnant of people who are devoted and determined to telling the rest of the story about Yeshua the Christ. You know, the same holds true for those who have only heard that belief is all that's necessary in order to be saved, and have not heard the rest of the story that's found in the disciples told by Yeshua, found in the scriptures told by Yeshua and the disciples. You know, again, there's some tremendous consequences. And again, if you haven't heard the rest of the story, I encourage you, because it's more important than what I'm sharing with you today. Get back and tell me, and I'll give you the tapes, because that rest of the story is even more important. And not to the same degree, but the same holds true when it comes to the rest of the story concerning Israel's true identity. This will be part two. You know, people often question, what difference does it make? You know, so what if the Jews claim a heritage that doesn't belong to them? You know, who cares whether preachers today are misidentifying the people of the Scriptures? You know, does it really matter? And I'm sure, matter of fact, I told some others as I was preaching that first message, that there had to be some of you sitting here thinking, who cares? You know, who cares? That's those interesting facts. But who cares? And I don't know how many times I've heard that. Matter of fact, shortly after I heard it, that was the first thing I said. So what? What difference does it make? Well, let me tell you that this is one rest of the story that does make a difference. Let me give you five quick reasons. Semi-quick. I'm a preacher, okay? Let me give you five quick reasons why this makes a difference. First, without this truth, a good part of the New Testament cannot be understood correctly. Now, unless you're disassociated with the Bible at all, I think you would find that as something very important, an important consequence. Without this truth, a good portion of the New Testament cannot be understood correctly. I need a volunteer. John, thanks. I appreciate you raising your hand. We're going to pretend that I'm a foreigner from out of this country, and we don't wear suit coats in the country that I'm from. Never seen one today, or before today. And I want to fit in, and so I want to learn how to wear a suit coat. And what I would like John to do, since he so willingly volunteered for this, is to, without touching the coat, simply by his words, tell me what to do and to put the coat on.
Pastor Wyland, what you have to do is you have to pick up that coat.
Pick up the coat.
Yes, pick up the coat from the top right here. Don't touch the coat.
Okay, go on. I'm sorry.
You need to get the coat right here. Hold the coat from that other end right there. All right? Now, you need to put this arm in that coat through here. Okay? Through here, and your arm will go, no, not that way. Turn around the other way. Take it off. He's very difficult. All right. Put
oh, the this other
arm.
The other way?
No,
oh.
Not that way. Take this arm.
Okay, you can sit down. I can tell you weren't going to get the job accomplished, John. You know, John was giving me good instructions, was he not? But my interpretation was all messed up. And you know, if the Bible is saying one thing, and you're interpreting it as saying something else, you can't help but come up with wrong conclusions. You know, this truth is the basic element in understanding to whom most of the New Testament books were written to. The second law of hermeneutics, that is the study of the Scriptures, is knowing to whom the author is writing. It's the second law. The first law is knowing who the author is. The second law, obviously, it's obviously very important. The second law is knowing who the author is writing to. In the last message, I mentioned that the rest of the story is often covered up by the misuse of terms. Now, there are two key words, or two of many key words, but in this case, two key words found in the New Testament are Jew and Gentile. And I think everyone here would probably agree with me, as much as those two terms are used in the New Testament, that if you have the wrong definitions for those two words, that you're going to have a tough time correctly applying much of the New Testament. And guess what? I have found over the last several years that the biggest majority of Christians today has the wrong definitions. Here's how they are usually interpreted. The word Jews is interpreted to represent all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I think you can agree with me that that's normally the interpretation given. Matter of fact, you'll hear people, many preachers today, you'll hear on the radio oftentimes, that they'll say David was a Jew. They'll say Moses was a Jew. They'll say Abraham was a Jew. Because they're one of the 12 tribes or one of the progenitors of the 12 tribes, and consequently, since they believe that Jew represents all 12 tribes, that they must be Jews. Gentiles is used today in the New Testament exclusively to represent all non-Israelites. So their belief is that Jews are all 12 tribes of Israel, consequently the Gentiles have to be all non-Israelites. Wrong. Those are the wrong definitions for those two words. And again, if you've got the wrong definitions for those two words, you are without hope of correctly applying much of the New Testament correctly. Here are the correct definitions. The word Jew, which would have been much better rendered Judahite, matter of fact, which was always rendered Judahite or something similar before the King James Version of the Bible, the word Jew, which would have been better rendered Judahites, represents only the house of Judah. Makes sense. The house of Judah, Judahites. In other words, it only, in the Bible, it only represents the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the priesthood, much of the priesthood, the Levites who went with them when the two houses split. Now, I emphatically challenge anybody right now, you can raise your hand if you can do it, I emphatically challenge anyone to come up with anywhere in the Scriptures where the term Jew is applied in the Scriptures to all 12 tribes. Raise your hand if you know a place in the Bible that does it. I'll guarantee you won't find it because it's not there. And yet that is always, almost always, excuse me, how it is being portrayed, that the term Jew represents all 12 tribes of Israel and the term Gentiles refers to all non-Israelites. Gentiles is translated from the Greek word ethnos, and its use must be interpreted by its context. Again, the normal way of thinking about it is that it's exclusively all non-Israel. For example, it must be translated from ethnos, it must be understood or interpreted as a result of the context it's found in. For example, in 1 Peter 4:3, it's translated Gentiles, used, in this case, in reference to non-Israelites. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, it's translated pagans, same Greek word, translated pagans and used in reference to heathens, no matter the race. In Acts 17, verse 26, it's translated nation and it's used for a multitude of people. In this particular verse, it's used for the whole human race, the word ethnos. And then before we read the next one, I want to quote to you from Anton Darms in his books where he says, quote, it can be said positively that in no case in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New, does the word Gentile refer or apply to any part of Israel. Now, that's a pretty emphatic statement. Matter of fact, he capitalized certain portions of that to make sure that he emphasized it just as strongly as he could. Now, that's what he says. But in Luke 7, verses 3 through 5, the word ethnos is translated nation, and it's used of the Jewish people, that is, descendants of the house of Judah. You know, so much for being used exclusively for non-Israelites. And that's what I always used to believe and teach about it. And yet somebody didn't do their homework. A few years back, I didn't do my homework. And there's a lot of people today not doing their homework, not getting the rest of the story. Because it's right there. Matter of fact, three times in the New Testament, the word ethnos, no matter what it's translated as, is used in reference to Jews. For example, I forget the passage, but with Caiaphas. When Caiaphas said, "Don't you understand that a man must die for the whole nation?" It was for the whole ethnos, the same word that's translated Gentiles in other places. And in Romans 9:24, it's translated Gentiles and used in reference to the divorced Israelites, that is, the descendants of the house of Israel. And you will find that this is its primary usage throughout the New Testament. There are exceptions. This is not the exception, you'll find. This is its primary use. That Gentiles doesn't mean exclusively all non-Israelites. It's primarily used in the Bible for Israelites. Rather than being exclusively used for non-Israelites, you'll find that it is predominantly used for the house of Israel, who had been earlier divorced by God and scattered amongst the Gentiles, and in God's sight, who had become Gentiles. He said, "You're no longer my people." Who was his people? Israel. Consequently, they were no longer even known as Israelites. They were known as Gentiles. Just another nation out there. Unacceptable in his sight at that time. So, without this truth, much of the New Testament, without the correct definitions on some of these words and the understanding of this truth, much of the New Testament cannot be applied correctly. Secondly, without this truth, most Old Testament prophecies cannot be interpreted accurately. For the same reasons I just gave you. You've got to know who the prophecies are about, who to apply them to. You know, many people are applying many of the prophecies to the Jews, and Arthur Koestler comes along and says, "Hey, they're not Israelites at all. They're probably Gog and Magog, the fierce enemies of the Israelites." Man, talk about a mix-up of prophecy. As basic in this area as interpreting accurately who the new covenant was made with in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, and tell me that's not important. Understanding who the new covenant was made with. And as important as figuring which land is to be invaded by Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. And we could add to the list many, many, many more prophecies. Third, without this truth, our battle against sin, whether it's homosexuality, adultery, pornography, illicit sex, aren't Christians supposed to be in a battle against those things? We don't live like it a lot of times, at least much of Christendom, and act as almost as if it doesn't matter at all. But we should be in the battle against those things. And our battle against sin, whether it be any of those areas, will be ineffective and nearly in vain if we don't understand these truths. I told this before, but it's kind of like a woman who discovers that her bathtub has been left on full blast, the faucet, and it's been plugged, and it's overflowed and gone to the point where it's washed out the bathroom, and now she discovers it as it's coming down the hallway. And what does she do? She runs to the kitchen sink, of course, grabs a spoon, and takes it back to the hallway and dips it in, and then runs with that spoon back to the kitchen sink and dumps it out, and she goes back and repeats the process over and over and over again. You know, that's one stupid housewife. You know, how much easier to go to the source of the problem and turn it off there? If you have misidentified today's Jews as God's chosen people, as God's gift to the world, as they're sometimes proclaimed, you are very unlikely to uncover their true identity and their subversive acts. You know why? With over 40 million Christians today, is the nation's morality only getting worse? As churches pop up on the corners, as more Christians are quote-unquote converted to Yahshua the Christ, the morality of the nation goes downhill at a faster escalating rate. Why? Should it be that way? I mean, we're talking 40 million Christians in this land alone. And yet it gets worse and worse the more Christians we have today. You know, not understanding Israel's true identity, nor the identity of Christianity's enemies, has made it nearly impossible to get to the source of the problem and to deal with the problems in an effective manner. In the year 500 BC, a Chinese philosopher and general by the name of Sun Tzu declared, quote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." End quote. You know, it's that last sentence that describes America best today. Because America, for the most part, neither knows who they are nor who their enemy is. You know, Hosea 4:6 verifies the truth of that statement. We don't have to take the word of a Chinese philosopher in general of the time of 500 B.C. We can take the word of God's word, the truth of God's word. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Or, if you'll permit me, for the lack of the rest of the story. Fourth, the rejection of this truth will make us less effective in reaching the lost of the world for Christ. The Israelites were foreordained by God to be the world's servants and the world's missionaries. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 10, it says, "But now thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen." Remember 1 Peter 1? I showed where, for years, I thought Peter was writing in his two epistles to Christians, to the church. Somebody, again, switched a word on us. Now that we know that the word scattered means Israelite residents in Gentile countries, we now know that 1 Peter was written to Israelites. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says the very same thing in the New Testament, that Israel was to be a light to the rest of the nations. That Israel was chosen as a servant race and as a witness race to the rest of the world. Now the people who are true Israel today, whoever they are, cannot effectively be what they don't know they're supposed to be. It's impossible. Now they've done a pretty good job without knowing. But think how much better job they could do if they knew their responsibility given to them by God and saw it in the right picture. Fifth, rejection of this truth is rejection, catch this, of Yahshua himself. And I know that's going to be hard to swallow for some of you at first. You know, you're going to say, well, Ted, you're elevating the identity truth to the level of Yahshua himself. Well, not really. Consider this, that rejection of anything that you know or have come to know as truth, anything, is rejection of Yahshua. Now, why do I say that? Because in John 14:6, Yahshua himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, Yahshua is the embodiment of all truth. And if this is truth, and you see it or understand it as truth, and you reject it for whatever reason, you have, in essence, rejected at least a portion of Yahshua himself. Indeed, with these five reasons, and we could go into a whole lot more detail. Matter of fact, a series could be preached just on this. But just with these five reasons alone, there are indeed important consequences, vital consequences, regarding the correct understanding of Israel. So, if you were sitting there in the last message thinking, boy, those are lots of good quotes you had, but, you know, what difference does it make? Tune in, because it's important. And there's a job being pulled on us across this nation, not only by the secular world, not only by the media, but by the churches as well, for the most part, who are teaching that those Jews have a right to go over and murder Arabs over in the land of Palestine, and that are behind political action to get our government to send over billions of dollars that are never repaid in order to do so. And that's just the beginning of some of the consequences of having this wrong. You know, with that, now with the understanding that indeed this has some tremendous importance to it, let us proceed with the rest of the story concerning Israel's true identity. In our last message, I established that God has an eternal plan for the Israelites, whoever they may be, and that the people known as Jews today are not Israelites at all, but instead imposters. But I'm sure, certainly, you've heard someone declare that God no longer has a plan for physical Israel under the new covenant, and that God is now working only with a spiritual Israel. I knew some of you would get that. That God only works with spiritual Israel under the new covenant. For example, Leonard C. Lee, in his book, Clouds Over America, on pages 71 through 75, he wrote, I'm going to give you several quotes from different places. First one, he says, God rejected the Israelites as a nation. He said, the Israelites have now passed off the stage of action. Another place, he said, their nationality is of no significance in the ultimate purposes of God. Another place, since God rejected the Israelites as a nation, we can look for the fulfillment of his purpose only in a spiritual Israel. And another, he says, those, speaking of the other races, who are created into Christ, or excuse me, who are crafted into Christ the rock, that's not right, engrafted, who are engrafted into Christ the rock, the true vine, will become spiritual Israel, and will receive all the blessings and promises to ancient Israel. End quotes. Here's another one. Dr. Ed Moore, in his periodical The Last Trump, January, February, 91 issue, he said, quote, hence we can begin to see that being the children of Abraham has nothing to do with race. End quote. Even the Catholics get in on the story. Pope Pius XI, quoted in the Point periodical on page 18, October 1958, said, spiritually, we are Semites. Now, you've heard it before, I'm sure. And you know, it wasn't that many years ago that some of you sitting here heard the same that you didn't hear. It wasn't so many years ago that you didn't hear the same thing, or that you did hear the same thing from me. Because I used to believe and teach the very same thing until I heard the rest of the story. You know, just remember that the wise man is the one who reserves judgment until he's heard the other side present their case. Now, what about those who say that God no longer has a plan for the physical Israelites under the new covenant? Are they giving you the whole story? Was I giving you the whole story not so many years ago? Well, here's the rest of the story. But let me ask you this first. Where do you think the best place is to find the rest of the story? You want to just listen to me? You want my word on it? Hey, I'm a preacher, people. I'm here to tell you, one of the last people you probably want to hear, you want to trust to get the rest of the story from is probably from a preacher today. And I'm one of them. You know what I mean? I hope you get the drift of that. The best place to get the rest of the story on something spiritual or scriptural is from the Bible. Right? Now, where's the best place if you want to determine whether God under the new covenant is working or has a plan with physical Israelites? Where's the best place, do you think, to get the rest of the story for that? The New Testament. Exactly. So let's go to the New Testament to determine whether God has a new covenant plan for the Israelites. And let's begin by asking the most logical question. It was really the first question that really got me started in understanding and seeing the rest of the story. And that is, if we're going to go to the new covenant, to determine if God has a new covenant plan, let's ask the question, who did God make his new covenant with? You know, in the last several years, I've asked that question of a lot of people, and these are the answers that I've gotten. The new covenant is made with those who are being saved. The new covenant is made with the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. Matter of fact, I just asked that question of a friend I hadn't seen, a brother in Christ I hadn't seen for years. I was at my house last week. I asked him the same question. His answer was whether the new covenant is made with the obedient in Christ. Really, all of those answers are saying the same thing. I've yet to hear an answer. It may be stated differently, but it's always saying the same thing. That the new covenant is made with Israel. Well, let me ask you this. Can anyone here in this room find me one scripture in the New Testament, Old Testament, I don't care, New Testament, Old Testament, anywhere in the Bible, anywhere which specifically teaches or makes any of those statements concerning the new covenant? You know, I used to be a part of a group that was prided itself in giving scriptural answers for scriptural questions. I prided myself, as the old saying goes with this particular movement, where the scriptures speak, I speak, and where the scriptures are silent, I'm silent. And when that question was first brought to me, that's what I said. I said, well, it's being made with those who are being saved, isn't it? And the preacher who asked me that question said, Ted, find me a scripture for that. Where's my scripture that I so pride myself in? I couldn't come up with a scripture that specifically said that. You know why? Because it can't be found. It's not there. It can't be found no more than you can find accepting Jesus Christ in your heart, or the once saved, always saved doctrine, or a lot of the other things that are spun out there as if they come right from the scriptures. It's not there. But there are scriptures that do tell us who the new covenant was made with. And now you're either going to accept what the Scriptures teach or you're not. I don't know. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Now I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to do your very best to just try to hear only what it says. Hebrews 8 and verse 8, listen to what it says. It says, "For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You know what I used to... You know what I used to do with that scripture? I used to spiritualize it. Well, that's talking about the church. That's talking about the saved in Christ. That's talking about those who are going to be obedient to Christ, or however it's put. That's what I used to do with it. You know why I used to do that with it? And why many people today do the very same thing with that passage? Because that's what they're taught to do with it. Because that's the first thing they've initially been told. Because that's what the majority of people in their particular denomination believe about that scripture. And so forth and so on. Simply because that's what we've been taught to do. And you know, I'm convinced that in the majority of churches today, and I'm not knocking down churches completely, I believe that God has a call out, an ecclesia. But I'm finding more and more in the majority of churches today, our preachers are teaching our people not to think. Teaching them to just accept whatever is told from the pulpit. And that's why I say, hey, I'm a preacher. Good reason for you to check out everything I say. And of course, making the Israelites physical in this passage just doesn't fit in with our preconceived ideas, does it? Or with what our denomination may believe. And boy, we certainly don't want to offend our denomination. You do, you're out. Hey, I learned twice. I got fired from the same church twice. I think I hold the record. You know why? I'll say this emphatically, because I preach truth. And there isn't one person, I mean, I'm willing to change if it's not. But there's not one person I believe that can show me that I wasn't fired for teaching truth. I wear that kind of as a badge. You know, that seems kind of odd for a preacher to be excited about being fired from a same church, or even once, let alone twice. You know, they fired me once, they decided they couldn't live with me, and then a year and a half later they decided again they couldn't live without me, so they had me come back, and then 2 years later I learned this, and they were sure they couldn't live with me. You know, let me tell you this. If you are doing this with this scripture, if you're spiritualizing what's found in this scripture, you're fooling yourself and anyone else who would happen to believe you. The Israelites in this verse, I'll guarantee you, absolutely cannot be spiritualized, and for at least three reasons. First, the context of this passage won't allow it. Go back to Hebrews 8, if you closed your Bible like I did. Hebrews 8, and let's read a little bit more. Just one more verse. Let me begin by reading the same verse again. Verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You know, regretfully, most preachers don't even know the difference between the two, because they've thrown the Old Testament out for the most part. But he says, "I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9, listen to what it says. It says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Spiritual fathers? Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. Now, do you know any spiritual non-Israelites who fit the bill? I mean, we're talking about the physical people that Moses led out of Egyptian bondage, who are the fathers whom the new covenant was made with, of the children whom the new covenant was made with. People, there is absolutely no way to spiritualize this passage if you let the context determine what's being said and you get rid of your preconceived ideas. And you know, you wouldn't believe the Bible gymnastics that I've heard when I pointed that out to people. Now, I tell you, I didn't like the identity message when I first heard it. Matter of fact, I feared it was possibly true. But I'll guarantee you, I said, hey, that's one scripture I can't change. There was a lot of other questions that had to be answered. took me 2 years. Matter of fact, for 2 years, I studied to prove this message wrong. I felt that the fellow that had shared it with me had got himself involved in a cult. But I tell you, this was the first scripture he shared with me, and there was no way around it because I was honest with what it said. And I don't care what Bible gymnastics you perform, you cannot get around that the new covenant was made with a physical group of people, and that physical group of people were the Israelites, descendants, literal physical descendants of those brought out of Egypt with Moses. You know, why not just, I mean, what do you have to lose? Why not just accept it for what it clearly says? You know, that verse is just as clear as John 3:16. You know, you take Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9. Read it for yourself. I don't even have to give you an explanation. It's so clear. You can't get around it, just like you can't get around what John 3:16 says or Mark 16:16. And yet we know the Bible gymnastics that a lot of preachers and Christians today pull on that verse to try to get around what it says. But it's just as clear. Secondly, it cannot be spiritualized because the Old Testament passage from which this is quoted won't allow it to be so either. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I read these verses in the last message, but I want to center in on them again. I want you to again catch what's said here. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is what's quoted in Hebrews 8, 8 through 10. Okay? Don't need to read that again. You basically know what's said there, at least in verses 8 and 9. So it's quoting from this passage. Here are the verses that follow on the heels of what's quoted in Hebrews 8. Again, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh." You agree, it hasn't departed from before him yet. There's still a moon outside. Whether the clouds are covering it or not, the stars are still there, and tomorrow morning, I guarantee you, there will be a sun rising in the east. And it says, "Until that fixed order departs from before me, you will remain a nation before me forever." That follows on the heels of what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Physical people. And it goes on, the rest of what I read in the last message. And it cannot be spiritualized because of the second witness in the New Testament found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, and forgive me if I have to speed up. I know I'm fast when I preach anyway. Wait until you get the rest of this message. I'm running out of time. Romans 9, verses 3 and 4. Now, think about this. Hebrews 8 says that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Very clearly it says they are physical people. But whether you want to question that or not, let's say you still have a question about that. Listen to Romans 9. Romans 9, starting with verse 3. Is that what I said? Okay, Romans 9, verse 3, it says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Spiritualize that one, if you will. Now, Romans 4, 1, they tried to spiritualize. I'll show you how they tried to do it when we get to it, a similar passage. And then it says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons?" Now, that's something we think belongs to all nations who come to Christ too, isn't it? But no, it says, the adoption of sons belongs to Israel, and the glory and the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant belonged to them, the Mosaic covenant belonged to them, and according to Hebrews 8, 8, the new covenant belongs to them as well. The covenants were made with Israel, and that should raise a question with some of you. I hope you'll ask in the next message, something about salvation. Now, let me make this clear too. We're not talking that God went out with the new covenant, made it with all Israelites, whatever nation they happen to be. No, I'm talking about he made his covenant with the remnant of Israel. Romans 9, later in the same chapter, in verse 27, it says, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved." He made his new covenant with the remnant of Israel who are saved in Christ. And you cannot get around that in the Bible. The covenants were made with Israel. You know, not only do these three passages quite specifically tell us who God made his new covenant with, but listen to these other New Testament passages which also clearly demonstrate God's new covenant plan with physical Israelites. Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Somebody could say, yeah, but his people under the new covenant is all the races who have come to Christ. That won't work. Remember, there's no chapter subdivisions initially in the books that were written in the Bible. Matthew 1:21, what I just read to you, is followed very soon with Matthew 2 and verse 6, where it says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Matthew 15:24 says, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Luke 1:33 says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And Yahshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," temporarily lost. What was lost? What was spread out, dispersed among the Gentiles? Israel. Because he's an Israelite, because he too is a son of Abraham, salvation has come to his house. Somebody's going to say, "Well, Ted, don't you understand that the new covenant ended at the death of Christ? You've provided scriptures that are before the new covenants began." Just quoting from the gospel. Well, listen to these. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, the apostles, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And keep in mind that in verse 3, it says that Yahshua had been spending the last 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. Don't you think they understood who the kingdom was with? He says, "You're not to know when it's going to happen." But he says, but they knew who it was with. It was to be restored with Israel, or at least a remnant. Acts 5 and verse 31, the Apostle Peter speaking, he says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 13, verses 23 through 24, it says, "From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yahshua, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Romans 4, 1, let me read it from the NIV version. You've got the NIV, you might read along with me. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" And most people, most preachers today would, I think, agree that the book of Romans was, Paul was writing to Gentile Christians in Rome, Gentiles who had become Christians, and they're thinking non-Israelite people. But you know what the ONIV translators have done? And they've not only done it in this liberalized translation, but they've done similar things in other liberalized translations. They left out, and I'll guarantee you, get out a Greek interlinear Bible and you'll find this to be the case. They left out two words. And I think probably because their doctrine taught a spiritual Israel, and this didn't fit in with their doctrine. Romans 4:1 says, "And what shall we say, Abraham," I may not quote this exactly, but for the sake of time I'm not turning to it, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" NIV very conveniently left out "according to the flesh," because it doesn't fit in with, I'm sure, because it doesn't fit in with the majority of what Judeo-Christianity today is teaching about spiritual Israel. The Romans can't be physical descendants of Abraham. They're Gentiles. And don't you know Gentiles is used exclusively for all non-Israelites? So God made a mistake. Let's leave it out. Doesn't work that way, does it? And then Hebrews 2:16 in the Amplified Version says, For as we all know, he, Christ, did not take hold of angels to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham to reach them a helping and delivering hand. Didn't say anything about the other races. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that his hand wouldn't extend to them as well if they come to him. But specifically, the New Testament is clear that God had a plan with physical Israel, whoever they all are. Now, these scriptures may not fit your current theology tonight, but I'll tell you, you are not at the liberty to either ignore them or to somehow manipulate them and make them fit your own theology. Your theology, if you're going to be true to your God, your theology must be made to fit the scriptures, whether you like it or not. You know, why haven't the preachers across the land, at least for the most part, been giving you the rest of this story? You know, there is no question that is if you accept the scripture for accept what the scriptures teach over some men or some denomination or what some Bible college teaches, that God today, under the new covenant, has a plan for physical Israel. It's there as clear as the... I was going to say wart on your nose, but you may not have that. Clear as the nose in your face. It's there, and yet we've been blinded for the most part. I know I was blinded because I'd been taught to look at it in a different light. I'd read those passages, and it just like it never was there. You know, God has a new covenant plan. He made his new covenant with them, or at least with the remnant. Now, hopefully, having established that God has chosen the Israelites to make his new covenant with, and having proven that the modern-day Jew is not Israel, don't you think that it would be important to correctly identify who it is? I mean, after all, he made his new covenant with them. I hope you can see the importance of now understanding and finding out who they are. You know, God has provided for us scriptural clues for identifying modern-day Israel today. Israel of old fulfilled these marks that identified them in the past. And there's nobody's going to debate that. The marks I'm going to share with you are scriptural marks, and for the most part, they're marks that identified Israel in the past. And if God and the Bible are true, then these marks should also identify the same people today. You should be able to take these marks and say, who do they fit? And find out who is Israel today. Because we know who isn't Israel. And if they're not Israel, somebody out there has to be. So let me just list off some of them off to you. We don't have time to go to the scriptures for these, but I can give you the scriptures at a later time if you want them to show you. I don't think you'll even question that these marks are found in the Old Testament. Old and New Testament alike. Let me list them off, and you determine who they best find their fulfillment in today. Scriptural clues for the identification of Israel. Let's begin with national aspects of Israel. Number one, Israel is to become a great and mighty nation. Two, Israel was to become a vast multitude of people. Three, Israel was to become a multitude of nations. Four, Israel to rule over other nations. And five, Israel was to be a blessing to all other nations. Now, that's just a selection of five out of many other national aspects. Here's five geographical aspects for Israel. One, Israel was to have a new home. She was promised that after she had been in Canaan land. She was promised, David, by Nathan, the prophet, was promised that Israel was to have a new home somewhere else. Two, Israel's new land was to be inhabited by people gathered from many nations. Three, Israel was to have a land of unwalled villages without walls, bars, or gates. That certainly does not fit Palestine today, and that's certainly not a new land to begin with. Four, Israel's new land is described as the camp of the saints. Five, Israel's land to be bordered by an eastern and western sea. And six, Israel was to have a land of great agricultural wealth. And now let's look at the spiritual aspects. One, Israel was to have a new religion and be saved by the Lord. Ask yourself, which people over the last 2,000 years has primarily accepted the new covenant religion of Christianity? The scripture is clear that the Israelites were to have this new religion. Not the old religion of the Bible, which by the way, was never Judaism. Judaism is of the Talmud, and the Talmud is the exact opposite of the Scriptures. I'm talking about Hebrewism. That those who had Hebrewism, their descendants were to have a new religion. What people have been primarily receptive to the gospel of Yahshua the Christ, the new religion? Two, Israel was to carry the gospel to all the world. Ask yourselves, who has been primarily responsible for over 90% of world evangelism? And the rest who are involved in world evangelism would never be there if they hadn't been evangelized by the one group who's primarily responsible for it in the first place. Number three, Israel to be the only nation given God's laws. Ask yourself, who prints 98% of the Bibles in the world? Four, Israel to be blind for the most part to her identity. And during the time of the New Covenant, for the most part, Israel wasn't even to know she's Israel. That's found in the scriptures. And then number five, Israel is to be called by a new name. Now, if Israel exists today, as she must, there is only one people who fit all of these identifying marks found in the scriptures. And if you can come up with anybody else that fits those marks, tell me, please. It fits the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. It's not the Jews. It's got to be somebody else. If it's not the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples, then it's got to be the Mongolian races of people, the Chinese, Japanese, and so forth. Or it has to be the Negroid races of people. Now, the Chinese may, and even the Negroes may be able to find some fulfillment. For example, a multitude of nations, the Negroes could fulfill that. But there is only one race of people that fit all of the identifying marks of Israel, not only the ones that I have shared with you now, but the multitudes of other traits that fit Israel today, or that we find in the Old Testament and New alike. Raise your hand if you know of anybody else that fits those marks. You know, not only that, not only do we have the testimony from the Scriptures, but archaeology and history give corroborating evidence to the same thing. And that's just what you'd expect. Since nobody raised your hand, I'll include you as well. So if we have applied those traits of Israel correctly, then we'd expect corroborating evidence from both history and archaeology. And there's just that. Matter of fact, if you want some quotes, I'll give them to you in the next hour, you ask me. But our forefathers, a large majority of our forefathers, like Thomas Jefferson and many others, understood we were Israel. It's in their writings. And I've got quotes with me. I brought them along if you want to hear them. Not only that, but recent archaeology. Assyrian cuneiform tablets have been found, thousands of them, that show the name changes that Israel went through initially after taking into Assyrian captivity. And we know some of the names. We know who those people became later, some of the names that Israel was later named. You see, I hope you get the picture there. The Assyrian tablets say, okay, here are the Israelites, and through their being spread out and dispersed, these are some of the names they were known by. It's right there in discovered by archaeology in the cuneiform tablets. And history has proven who some of those names became. The link wasn't there until they found the cuneiform tablets. It's now been proven what the Scriptures so clearly first declare to be the case. You know, Israel does exist. And we now know her identity. Some would tell you that what I've just shared with you, the Israel identity message in these last two messages, that the Israel identity message is simply anti-Semitism, racism, and white supremacy. Matter of fact, that's what I got accused of, just not too far from here in the church that I was preaching or an evangelist at not so long ago. That it's anti-Semitism, racism, and white supremacy. But honestly, did any of that sound like anti-Semitism or racism or white supremacy? I mean, I can see where somebody could distort it and try to make it out to be that way. Well, here's the rest of the story concerning those accusations. Identifying Israel today while at the same time exposing the Jews as imposters cannot be labeled anti-Semitism, because the people known today as Jews are primarily of Japheth's lineage, not Shem's. You know, most people don't. People can't know what anti-Semite is if they don't know what a Semite is. A Semite is a descendant of Shem. It's really anti-Shemite. And very clearly, history has proven that the Jews today aren't Shemites. They're Japhethites. Now, if you want to say it, fine. Call me an anti-Japhethite. And actually, I'm not even that. It comes right down to it. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we're not to despise an Edomite. And that's, you also find Edomite blood in the small amount, but through intermarriage you'll find Edomite blood in the Jews. And the Bible says not to despise them. I don't despise them. Now, I'll tell you what I am. I am anti-Antichrist. And if you're a Christian, you need to be anti-Antichrist too. If you're not, you ain't a Christian. Excuse the English. On the other hand, the majority... You know, we know that they're not of Shemite blood, but rather Japhethite blood. On the other hand, the majority of the white race are a race which has descended from Noah's son, Shem, and consequently are predominantly Semites. You know, many of the white race today, you'll hear it over and over in the media, and who knows, the media may get a hold of this meeting, and you know what they're going to say. Here's Pastor Weiland preaching the identity message, and he's an anti-Semite. You know, what other nonsense? The accused are Semites. I'm not anti-us. So you can't call it anti-Semitism. Racism. The message of Israel's true identity cannot be labeled racism. Unless, of course, the same people doing so are willing at the same time to call God a racist. Because it was God who set Israel apart and to whom he chose to make his covenants with. White supremacy. identifying the Celtic and Anglo-Saxon peoples as Israel today cannot be called white supremacy, because this teaching does not elevate one race above the others, but mandates that one race, the white race, be a servant to the rest of the world. If anything, it's white servanthood, if it's taught and dealt with correctly. You know, this is stated so well on this point by Pastor William J. Cameron in a book called The Covenant People, that let me just read a few portions of it to sense that point. He says it so well in page 2. He says, "The true effect of race knowledge is not to feed our vanity or rouse our boastfulness. Rather, it should arouse a profound sense of responsibility." On page 3, he says, "Today," which was 1966, "especially we feel a revulsion against speaking of race at all, and how much more so today, you know, with the way the media attacks it. We dislike drawing invidious distinctions between people, as some feel they must do if they open the subject of race. Many do not know how to discuss this fact except upon a formula of marking other races down, and we see in other countries to what hideous conditions such a course can lead. But all of this simply indicates some basic knowledge in ourselves. I lay it down as a rule that whenever the thought of race leads us to boastfulness or contempt, there is something false in it." Then on page 4, he says, "The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but of one distinct race strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it." And then later he says, "The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nation, so this race, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations." And then lastly, on page 8, he says, "Of course, many people still have their own ideas about this, and that creates a difficulty. For when people get their own ideas about things, it always leads to confusion. A man will rise and demand, 'By what right does God choose one race or people above another?' I like that form of the question. It is much better than asking by what right God degrades one people beneath another, although that is implied. God's grading is always upward. If he raises up a nation, is that other nations may be raised up through its ministry. If he exalts a great man, an apostle of liberty or science or faith, it is that he might raise a degraded people to a better condition. The divine selection is not a prize, a compliment paid to the man or the race. It is a burden imposed. To appoint a chosen people is not a pandering to the racial vanity of a superior people," quote unquote. "It is a yoke bound upon the necks of those who are chosen for a special service." Couldn't be said any better. And I want you to know the people I associate are the people who believe that very thing. You know, I was chased out of a church because I was accused of being a racist and a white supremacist and an anti-Semite and a whole lot of other things. You want to know why they accused me of that? Because they refused to hear the rest of the story. That was things being circulated by people who had never spoke to me, people who had never heard the rest of the story. Those that had heard it, one of them sitting here, and I know she never said that about me because she heard the rest of the story. She knew what I was teaching. Matter of fact, I had a black lady I baptized into Christ not too long before that I had shared this truth with, and she became one of my greatest defenders at that particular church when all of these things were being shared about me. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You know, there are, unfortunately, white supremacist groups in our country. But Christian Israelites and their Israel identity message should not and cannot be lumped together with those groups who promote contempt and hatred of other races. The rest of the story on Israel's true identity, honestly, isn't as bad as what you thought, is it? Or what you may have heard. And I guess sometimes what you've heard has been pretty bad. But now that you've heard the rest of the story, is it as bad as you thought? The rest of the story is that God has a new covenant plan for physical Israel today, that the Jews today are not Israel, but instead impostors, that the Celto-Saxon peoples are Israelites, the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the truth concerning the identity of modern-day Israel is important, even vital, to the body of Christ, to true Israel, and to the rest of the world as well. And that this understanding is neither anti-Semite, nor racist, nor white supremacy. You know, there is no excuse for anyone who is truly searching for truth and who has examined all the facts to label the Israel identity message in any slanderous or defamatory fashion. It is instead a great and wonderful revelation. And it'll open up the Bible to you, as I promoted in my flyer, in ways that you will not believe. In exciting ways. You know, let's embrace it as such.